All right, if you would turn to Mark chapter 2. I want to read those lyrics to you again. That is one of my favorite songs in the, I believe it's 1991, Baptist hymnal. Shine, Jesus, shine. Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, and that I want you to hear this. From the shadows, into your radiance, by the blood, I may enter your brightness. Search me, consume me. Search me, try me. Consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. God's grace is truly an amazing thing. When we talk about grace, at least in our setting, we're talking about God's undeserved, unmerited favor, His love and His affection for me and you, for all of mankind. We are totally depraved. Mankind is totally lost in our sins. And we're unable to save ourselves. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us who seek after God. That's what it means to be totally depraved, totally lost. We can't save ourselves. But by His grace, God made salvation and forgiveness possible. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. Grace is almost, I've heard it said, God's grace is almost scandalous. Because He extends His grace to all sinners, even the worst of us. And in today's passage, we see that it's no different. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's Word. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Says, then He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to Him, and He taught them. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Father, I pray as we look at the call of Matthew that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see the reality of your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You be seated. God extends His amazing grace to every single sinner. He loves us. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. As Jesus went through His ministry, He had various encounters with various people. But this is a very unique encounter that He had with a rotten old tax collector. None of us like the tax collector, do we? I'm sure he's a nice guy. I mean, I've never met him, but here in Yadkin County. But in this time, as we'll see, and as I develop this, you're going to see they didn't like their tax collectors much either. They didn't like what the tax collector did. Let me put it that way. But as Jesus passed by, we see here the call of grace. I'm talking about grace this morning. We see the call of grace that Jesus extended to Levi. Now Jesus, verse 13, it tells us he was teaching on the seashore. He's near Capernaum. Jesus taught mostly outdoors, and you're going to see that throughout his life as we go forward. But it was mainly to accommodate the crowds. Remember, he could no longer go into the towns and into the cities because of the crowds of people that swarmed him. So you'll see him less and less in the towns and in the cities, but more and more out, say, on the seashore or out in the wilderness, in the desert. But he did this not to get away from the crowds, but because there were so many. He didn't want to miss anyone. We saw that last week when he healed the paralytic man. They couldn't get to him, and he was in a house, he was in a town. And they had to lower him through the roof just to get close to Jesus. So Jesus would often go out so that the crowds and multitudes could have better access to him. And in verse 14, we see the heart of this passage. Jesus encounters this tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi was a Jew. Levi was his Jewish name, but you know him better as Matthew. Matthew was his Greek name. He was a tax collector in the city of Capernaum. And remember, Capernaum was a large town on the northwest, I believe, side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a busy trade route. There was a lot of traffic. A lot of people came through here. Tax collectors were employed by Herod Antipas. They would receive what he would do. Herod Antipas would accept bids to have this job, and he would accept the highest bidders, and whoever, you know, bid the highest, they were employed by him. And basically their job was to collect a minimum tax for Rome. They had a set amount they were supposed to collect for Rome, and then whatever was above that they could keep for themselves. So you can imagine, if they're keeping some for themselves, that there was obviously some corruption that would creep in along the way among the tax collectors. They were despised by the Jewish people of the first century. They were known for taking advantage of people, charging outrageously high taxes, gouging the people, you might say. But even worse, if the person couldn't afford to pay their taxes, then they would offer them a very, very, very high interest loan. That was so nice of them. But that's the kind of people they typically were. They were considered traitors, because remember, they're taking money from their Jewish people that they are a part of, and they're taking that money and giving it to the Roman Empire, the Roman occupation, you might say. So they were viewed as traitors by many of the Jewish people. They were considered unclean. They were restricted. They were not allowed to even go to synagogue because they were considered religiously and ceremonially unclean. And even in the legal system, they were viewed as so corrupt and so crooked, they were not even allowed to testify as witnesses in Jewish court. So Matthew, being in Capernaum, he was probably well known because here they're on this trade route. Anybody that passed through there, any goods, products, people traveled through here, they probably ran into Matthew at some point or another. And he was probably one of the most hated people in this town. He was the worst of the worst in the eyes of most of the people. But Jesus, as he passed by this tax booth that Matthew was sitting in there on the seashore, he called Matthew to follow him. He said, "Come be my disciple. Come learn from me," which is what the word disciple means. It meant learner or student. Someone who would sit under another person and learn from them, and the end goal was to become a model of that person. It's much like when the Apostle Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He sat at his feet for the purpose of becoming a copy of him. And that's what the essence of the word disciple means. When we say we're disciples and followers of Jesus as Christians, we're supposed to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be mimicking him and following him. And Jesus looks at Matthew and says, "Come mimic me, come follow me, come learn from me." Now, everybody there was probably shocked. They knew Matthew. They knew who Matthew was. They knew who Jesus was. And it was outrageous. The rabbis would do everything they could to avoid a person like Matthew. But Jesus comes along and befriends Matthew. He says, come follow me. Come follow me. Now Matthew, he was probably shocked too, because he's used to the cold shoulder from the religious crowd. But here comes this religious teacher, and he extends a hand to Matthew. He says, come with me. Come follow me. Come learn from me. Matthew knew who Jesus was, but guess what? Jesus knew who Matthew was. He knew Matthew's heart. He knew when he looked at Matthew, Jesus saw something different than the other people saw. Jesus saw an outcast. He saw a man that may have been sitting there miserable in his heart. He had no friends. He had his tax collector friends probably. But he didn't have any real, pure, good friends. And he was probably miserable. And he was probably sitting there thinking, I wish I could find forgiveness for all the wickedness that I've done, for all the gouging I've done to people, stealing from people. And in a sense, he probably felt like he was a traitor. But he didn't know a way out. There was no way out for him because of his occupation. That's all he knew. And so people shut him out. He was an outcast. And Jesus saw his heart. Jesus, in this instance, we know, for Jesus to extend this invitation to him like he did, Jesus knew that he saw a man who was ready to repent and turn from his sinful ways. In fact, it says, he arose and followed him. If you look at the parallel passage, we won't look at it now, but I'll tell you what it says. Luke chapter 5, verse 28 says Matthew left everything behind and chose to follow Jesus. Salvation requires that we repent of sin and commit to follow Jesus. We were talking this morning about the story of the prodigal son. That son turned his back on his father. He disrespected his father. Goes off to a foreign land. Squanders his inheritance that he disrespectfully got. And at some point, after he's wallowing with the pigs, a Jewish man wallowing with the unclean pigs, working for a Gentile man, comes to his senses. Says, what am I doing? How did I end up here? I need to go back to my father. That's the essence of repentance. He came to his senses. He realized his sin. He realized what he had done and said, I need to go back. I need to stop heading this direction and I need to go back that direction. That is repentance. And repentance, salvation requires that we come to our senses, that we admit that we're a sinner, and we turn and we go back the other direction. We turn from our sin and we turn back to God. True repentance does involve a total change of direction. We have to abandon sin in the world and choose to follow Jesus instead. And when that happens, true repentance happens, our full way of thinking changes. Our desires, our ambitions, the things that we want in life, it totally changes. Paul understood this. For Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul said this. He said, but what things were gained to me before I knew Christ, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul said, you know what? I lost a lot, but I gained more. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee, highly educated, well-known, well-respected among the Jewish religious elite. But he gave all of that up. He knew to follow Jesus, he had to give all that stuff up. He had to make a choice and commit to follow Jesus and repent from the direction he was headed. Salvation requires, in turn, it also requires more than just a cry for help. You know, I think about these movies. How many times in a movie do you hear people cry out to God for help when their car is going off the cliff? God, help me! Does that provide salvation? Bible says, James says that the demons believe and tremble. It takes more than just a head knowledge. It takes more than a shriek in a moment. It takes repentance and commitment. True conversion involves commitment and surrender of our lives to Jesus. Missionary Jim Elliot was quoted as saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It involves self-denial. It involves a commitment to be willing to identify with Jesus, to take up your own cross, and be willing to suffer, to be willing at any cost to follow Jesus. When you're going off a cliff, that don't happen. Well, I won't say it can't happen, but it usually is not the case. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't follow Christ unless you're committed. Unless you make a commitment and say, "God, I surrender my life to you." And what Jesus was saying, you can't be my disciple and keep looking back at your old way of life and say, "I want that back." No, when you've truly been converted, when you've truly become a child of God, as Paul said, you count all that stuff as trash. You don't want that stuff. You want Jesus. And your way of thinking and your life changes. We have many in the churches today that have looked back. The book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, Paul refers to them as carnal Christians. Matthew, the scum of the earth, by some people's estimates. But he was of great value to Jesus, because Jesus saw a repentant man, sorry for his sin, who was ready to make a commitment. And so Jesus extended a call of grace to him. It wasn't deserved, but Jesus gave it to him anyway. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now it happened as he was dining at Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Not only did Jesus extend a call of grace, but here we see compassion in grace. We see the compassion of grace. At its heart, grace is God's undeserved, unmerited compassion and love and favor to me and you. And we see it right here. Jesus is attending a feast at Matthew's house. In the parallel gospel, Luke chapter 5, verse 29, it tells us that Jesus was the guest of honor at this celebration. The whole reason the feast was going on was for Jesus. Matthew put this feast on in his own home, and invited Jesus as the guest of honor and his disciples. It says his disciples were also there. But Matthew, I want you to notice, Matthew also, who else did he invite? His old friends. It says, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. See, Matthew wanted all his outcast friends to meet Jesus and his disciples and experience the grace that Matthew had experienced. Now, no scribe or Pharisee would dare, as we'll see here in just a moment, no scribe or Pharisee would dare attend such an event like this. Sharing a meal during this time for to sit down and, we might say, have fellowship with somebody, to break bread with somebody in their home, this was a sign of acceptance. This was a sign of friendship with someone when you sat down and you enjoyed a meal with them. And they knew this. To the religious leaders, what Jesus was doing was totally unacceptable. He shouldn't, in their mind, in the Pharisees' mind, Jesus shouldn't stoop down to their level. After all, these were the worst of sinners, the scum of society. But to Jesus, these people were the reason he came. And they were of great value to him. So Jesus extended by going to this meal and eating with Levi and all these other tax collectors, all these other sinners, Jesus was extending. He was extending friendship and acceptance to them. He was extending divine grace to the very people that he came to seek and to save. We as believers should want others to experience God's grace as well. Think back to the very first time you realized you were a sinner. When you realized what Jesus had done for you, didn't you want other people to know? We should. We should care. Matthew was eager to introduce his friends to Jesus. He wanted them to experience the grace that he had received, and we should too. There's a parable in Luke chapter 14. Verse 15 through 24. It's called by some the parable of the Great Supper. And I want to read this, and I want you to hear what happens. We'll start in verse 15. But now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, speaking of Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, Jesus said to this person, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" This is a powerful, powerful parable. It's representative of Jesus the master of the house. He sent out an invitation of grace to many people. Many people that he thought that were supposed to come rejected his invitation. So what did the master do? He turned to the ones who would. He turned to the poor, to the maimed, to the lame, and to the blind. He sent them out into the highways and the hedges and said, compel them to come in. Go invite them that my house may be filled. He extended grace, this master did in this parable. He extended grace to the people that you wouldn't think would be there. Why did he do it? Because he had prepared wonderful things and he wanted them to be a part of it. He wanted his house to be filled. None of the ones he originally invited would taste of that supper. But only the ones that would accept it, that would accept the invitation to come. But I want to go back to the servant. Folks, that's me and you. Jesus has called me and you to go out into the highways and into the byways and the hedges and to compel them to come in. Now, not every one of them is going to come. Some of them are going to make up excuses. But there's some that will. And the master of the house is calling me and you to go out and get them. You see, there's compassion in grace. And if you've experienced the grace of God in your life, you should want others to experience it too. And we should go out and get them. Look at verse 16. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? See, here's the controversy of grace. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were quick to voice their disapproval. And I want you to notice something. I'd never noticed this. I've heard this story 100 times. I never caught this till I was studying it this time. Who did they go to express their disapproval? Who were they upset with? Jesus. But who did they go to? You know, slander and gossip is a very powerful weapon in the hands of a coward. The Pharisees and the scribes, boy, they were very opinionated, but they didn't go to the person they were upset with. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except what is good and beneficial for the hearers. In the book of Romans, Paul says to mark those that cause divisions contrary to what you have learned and avoid them. I don't know why. That's not even in my notes. I don't know why that's on my heart. But you know, one of the worst places for gossip is in the church. And it's a shame. And it's also sin. We need to deal with it. I'm not thinking of any single person. I don't even know why I said this. Yeah, I do. We need to think about it. Don't be a busybody messing around in other people's business. If you're like me, you got enough of your own business you need to worry about. Was that an amen for me? But that's what they did. Rather than go to the person they had a problem with, they went to the others. They went to everybody else. They saw what he was doing. And they rebuked Jesus. How could you associate with such rotten people? Surely Jesus was not befriending or condoning these people. Surely he wasn't extending a hand of friendship to these rotten traitors. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were deceived by their own self-righteousness. Ironically, there's a lot of gossips that are too. Somehow they think they're on a level where they can criticize everybody else. They can't see their own light pole in their own eye. In their arrogance, in their mind, these scribes and these Pharisees thought that their legalistic works, their pretty garb that they wore, their nodding their head back and forth with the little box on their head and all this other stuff that they did, they thought somehow all those works and all that stuff that they did made them spiritually superior to these rotten old tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 17, Jesus, he heard it. He heard what was going on. I can imagine there was a ruckus going on, and he heard it when they were talking to the disciples. And when it says in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus said, "I didn't come for the righteous. I came for these people. It's the very reason I came. It's the reason my Father sent me. The righteous don't need me, but these people need a Savior." But the Pharisees and the scribes, they couldn't understand that. They couldn't get their eyes off their self long enough to see what these people needed. And Jesus responds with a rebuke of his own. He says, the great physician, he can't help someone unless they admit they're sick. The Pharisees were spiritually dead, and what they lacked was true faith and true repentance inside themselves. Jesus was saying here, listen guys, I came to provide spiritual healing to the ones who will receive it. And to the ones that need it. But they were too blind to realize they needed it. God's grace is controversial to those who are blinded by darkness. That song, Shine Jesus, Shine. If you know Jesus, He's called you out of darkness. Into His marvelous light. And He sent you back to the darkness to be a light in that darkness. But it's this kind of thinking is controversial to those who are spiritually blinded by darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." I had no idea you were going to play that for the offering, but I was planning on reading that scripture. I think God's got something to say this morning. You see, the church, what we need to understand, and I'm bringing it to a close. We need to understand that the church, and if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to understand this. The church is not a group of perfect people. None of us are. We're all sinners. What the church is a forgiven people. We're people who have encountered God's grace. We've received God's grace. We're still sinners, but we're forgiven sinners. We've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the controversy, here's what's so controversial about God's grace. Not only does He offer it to everybody, to all sinners, to the worst of sinners, but guess what? God's gracious gift of salvation cannot be earned. There's not a single thing you can do to deserve God's love and affection. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that all of our righteousness, all our righteous works are like filthy rags. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that pursues God. There's none that does good. We cannot earn God's affection. And that is what's so special about His grace. He loves us anyway. Undeserved favor and affection. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That very statement that I just read characterized what the Pharisees and the scribes were all about. They thought they could earn it. They thought that they were superior. They thought, well, we do this and we do that, we do this and we do that. They didn't see salvation as a gift that they could not earn. They were blinded to the grace of God. And in turn, they couldn't show grace to anyone else. Jesus did the work on the cross that we could not do. We could not save ourselves, but Jesus could save us. He could do it, and He did it. And that very truth flies in the face of every other world religion who keep all their tenets, they do all their works. Some of them think there's only 144,000 going to get in. But the truth of God's Word says we can't earn it ourselves. Jesus had to come. As we close this morning, have you received and experienced God's grace? Not heard about it? Have you experienced it? Have you received God's free gift of salvation? You know, you can fool everybody else in the room, but you can't fool God. I'll tell you something else. You can do the worst and vilest thing in the world, and you can't stop God from loving you. God loves you. And He offers you a free gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you'll receive it. Will you do it today? To the believers in the room, is your life a testimony of God's grace? Or is it a testimony to self-righteousness, to legalism? Trying to impress God by the way you look or the way you act or the way you dress. And looking down your nose at others who don't. When Samuel went to look for King David to anoint him, he looked at all of Jesse's boys. He said, that's got to be him right there. Look, he's big, strong. He could break an ox over his knee. God said, nope, that's not him. Samuel said, well, what about this one over here? That's got to be him. Maybe it's this one. It's got to be that one. Nope. God said, no, I've refused that one too. Before long, he had gone through all of them. Samuel looks at Jesse and scratches his head. You got any more boys? And Jesse scratched his head. I said, well, I got one more, but he's out tending the sheep. And as soon as Samuel saw David, remember what God said to Samuel? Don't look at his appearance or his countenance. For man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. How do we view other people? When we walk by somebody like Matthew, do we turn our nose up in self-righteous indignation? Or do we love them like Jesus did? Do we extend a hand to them and say, listen, let me tell you what Jesus did for you. To bring in the maimed, the blind, the hungry, the hurting. That's why He came. And that's why we go. That's what church is all about. Amen. It's what being a believer is all about. Either we believe it or we don't. Do others see Jesus in you? Or do they just see you? Are you living a life to make yourself famous, to leave a legacy for yourself? Or are you leaving a legacy for Jesus? Paul, close with this thought. Paul said in another passage, talking about giving up everything, he said that I may know Him. Paul just wanted to know Jesus. He wanted people to know Jesus. He didn't want them to know Him. He wanted them to know Jesus. Who do people see through you? They see you, or do they see Jesus? Father, I pray this morning as we have this time of invitation, Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to respond as Your Spirit speaks. If we need to come and pray, help us to come and get on our knees before You and deal with whatever it is You're speaking to our heart about. If we need to come and receive Your grace for the first time, admit that we're a sinner and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, may this be the day we do it. Help us to obey Your Spirit's voice during this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.